It's clear, isn't it? As soon as you read the news, or as soon as you turn on the TV, that there is something very wrong with our world. That's obvious, isn't it? We're confronted with every kind of evil and with human suffering, from the large scale, from wars, down to individual greed and selfishness. About 100 years ago, the editor of the Times newspaper wrote to a number of famous people at that time, asking them for their answer to a question. And the question was, what's wrong with the world? What's wrong with the world? And the story is, I haven't been able to check whether it's completely true, but I haven't found that it's false either. The story is that the author, G.K. Chesterton, answered with just two words, "Dear sir, what's wrong with the world? I am. I am." That was his answer. The reason the world is not right is that each one of us is not right. Earlier this week, staff at Google, the internet company, organized mass walkouts to protest about the culture that there was in that company, to protest against bullying, sexual harassment, and racism that they said goes on kind of unchecked. And many of the protesters, if you've seen pictures, held banners up with the company's kind of unofficial motto, which is, don't be evil. Don't be evil. You see, even when people, when companies have the best of intentions, human beings can't seem to stop being evil, can they? We can't seem to help it. We are the problem with our world, aren't we? But this morning what we're doing is not looking so much at the problem with our world, but its solution. That's what we have here in these verses from Matthew. It's a short section, probably we've heard it before. It's about the birth of a baby. And yet these verses announce the solution to our broken world when we understand what's going on here. If the answer to what's wrong with our world is I am, then the answer to the question, what's the solution for our world, is Jesus is. Jesus is. And these verses are here to show us that. They're full of wonder. There's some incredible things going on here. So we're going to have a look at them and try and grasp some of that together. We're going to look at them under these three headings. And to make it easy to remember, they all begin with S. So that's very handy, isn't it? The first one is scandal. Scandal. This is an account that begins with scandal. I'm going to read from verse 18 again. I'm just going to leave out a couple of words as I read. Listen to how this sounds. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Now, we need to know something about how people got married in those days to understand what's going on here. Marriage in that culture was a kind of three-stage process. First stage was engagement, not like engagement as we practice it today, but when the man and the woman were probably still children, their parents, Mary's parents and Joseph's parents, would have engaged them to be married when they grew up. And when they grew up and they reached a suitable age to be married, the second sort of stage took place. If Mary and Joseph themselves agreed that they would get married, then they would be betrothed. And betrothal was legally binding. The couple didn't live together, they didn't sleep together, they didn't kind of live as husband and wife in that sense, but they were legally considered to be joined together. The only way to end a betrothal was by getting a divorce. They were even called husband and wife. That's why we see in these verses, verse 18, Mary is pledged to be married to Joseph. She's not yet married. But in verse 19, Joseph is called her husband. And he's thinking about getting a divorce in order to put an end to this arrangement, this betrothal. And the betrothal lasted a year. And after that, the couple were married. They set up home together. They consummated their marriage with sex together. So with that as a background, put yourself in Joseph's shoes here. He's betrothed to be married to this young girl, Mary. He's agreed to it in less than a year. He's looking forward to them setting up home together, to starting life together, beginning a family, spending their lives with one another. And then one day he finds out that Mary is pregnant. What does Joseph think? He knows that he's not the father. Mary has some fantastic story about a message from an angel. What is Joseph to think about it? What would we think in that situation? Clearly Mary has been unfaithful to him, hasn't she? Clearly she's been sleeping with somebody else, just as they're about to be married as well. Can you imagine the disappointment, the anger, the humiliation that Joseph must have felt? How hard this must have been for him. And so what does Joseph do? Well, verse 19, Joseph is a righteous man. Some translations translate that a just man. He wanted to do justice, the thing that was right. He wanted to obey God's law. Doing what was right was important to him, and he knew the baby wasn't his. To marry Mary would have given the impression that he was the father. The law in Deuteronomy specified that a betrothed woman sleeping with somebody else deserved the death penalty. That's how seriously it was taken, although it probably wasn't applied in those days. But Joseph is also compassionate. He's also merciful. He doesn't want things to be any harder for Mary than they already are. Righteousness demands that he must divorce her, but he decides to do it quietly. It means just two witnesses, and to save Mary from any more public disgrace. And so do you see that in just that short verse, we see what a good man Joseph was. He had every right, really, to feel angry at the way he believed Mary had treated him, and yet he's compassionate towards her. In fact, he's more than just a good man, he's a godly man. That is, he behaves like God. He understands the way God works, and he does the same thing. So James chapter 2, the New Testament, we read, mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That is, although our sins deserve the judgment of God, God offers us mercy. He gives us Jesus. And when we trust in what Jesus has done, God doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. He treats us as though we were innocent. He brings us mercy. And Mary, of course, actually is innocent, but Joseph doesn't know that at the moment. He treats her with great mercy, despite what he must be feeling. He is a good man, a godly man. And it's easy to overlook Joseph's role. You know, you see a nativity scene. You've got Mary at the front there, and Joseph kind of standing somewhere in the background. But Joseph's role is absolutely essential to this. We saw last week that Jesus had to be a son of David, had to be the promised son that God had said would come. But Jesus doesn't have a biological father. How is he going to be in the line of David? The answer is, of course, that it happens by adoption. Joseph is a descendant of David, as we saw earlier in chapter 1. And instead of divorcing Mary, Joseph is willing to trust God and to take on the shame of marrying her. If he did that, everybody would have thought that it was him who had made her pregnant. His reputation would have been in tatters. But Joseph does it. He marries Jesus' mother. And we see in verse 25 that he names the baby. It's a sign that he's adopting him as his son. And it's only because Joseph trusts God enough to do that that Jesus is a son. Without Joseph's faith, Jesus could not have been the Christ. He could not have been God's king. We could not have been saved. We owe our salvation to Joseph's faithful obedience to God. So the first S in this passage, scandal. Second S in this passage is spirit, Holy Spirit. If Mary is a virgin, how can she be pregnant? That, I guess, is Joseph's question, perfectly understandably, and our question as well. And we're told twice in these verses how that comes to be. First in verse 18, the words that I left out when I read it before. found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. And again in verse 20, an angel appears to Joseph and explains, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." What does that mean? How does that work? There are lots of ancient myths where a god kind of comes down and has sex with a woman and produces some kind of hybrid offspring. That's certainly not what is being suggested here. In fact, the word that's used in verse 18 is the word Genesis. Genesis. This is how the Genesis of Jesus Christ came about. That's what it literally says. It reminds us, of course, of the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, book of beginnings. Remember when God created the world, the Holy Spirit was there, hovering over the waters, bringing about creation. And here, there is a new creation going on. The Holy Spirit is involved in this kind of new creation. The Son of God has always existed from eternity. The Spirit isn't creating the Son of God. What the Spirit does is create the man, Jesus. Creating the eternal second person of the Trinity as a human being, giving him bones, giving him blood, lungs, lymph nodes, hands, heart. A miraculous work of creation, knitting together his flesh in Mary's womb. There's a lot of interest, isn't there, among Christians in what the Holy Spirit does. There's nothing wrong with that. We should know as much as we can, shouldn't we, about our God. But I wonder how much attention we give to this work of the Holy Spirit. We can easily think sometimes that if we removed all the references for the Holy Spirit from our Bibles, then actually it wouldn't make that much difference. But clearly that's not the case, is it? The Spirit is absolutely essential. Without the Spirit, there is no Jesus. That's how important he is. He created the universe, and he creates the Son of God as a human being. And that ought to shape the way we think about the Spirit's work today as well, didn't it? The Holy Spirit's key work, his primary work, is work of creation, of new creation. That's the miracle that he carries out when a person trusts in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour. The Holy Spirit makes them into a new person. A person whose future is not joined together with this world, which is coming to an end, but with a new created world, with Jesus, and the renewed universe that he is bringing about. So, a scandal. Secondly, in this account, we see the work of the Spirit. And thirdly, we see a saviour, a saviour. I wonder if you know how your name was chosen for you. Probably by your parents, I guess, although that might not be the case for all of us. Sometimes it's just because our parents like the sound of the name and it didn't sound weird with our surname and that kind of thing. The initials didn't spell out anything strange. Or sometimes we're named after relatives, aren't we? In some cultures, people are named after events or situations into which they're born. Sometimes names are chosen, don't they? Aren't they? Because they have special significance. And that's the case with this name, Jesus. It wasn't the name that Mary or Joseph chose, but the name that God chose when the second person of the Trinity, when the eternal Son, took on human form. Jesus is the Greek form of the name Joshua. And you can see in verse 21, it means the Lord saves. The Lord saves. And I think it's worth pointing out, kind of in passing really, that that verse is telling us that Jesus is God, isn't it? Can you see that? His name means the Lord saves. But what does the angel say? The angel says he will save his people from their sins. What's the conclusion? The conclusion is he is the Lord, isn't it? He is God. That's what we're being told about in there. What does it mean that he will save his people from their sins? Well, Matthew explains that to us. And he thinks that the way to do that is to quote part of the Old Testament to us. Matthew is an inspired Bible writer. And the best way to explain what's going on, he says, is to see what it says in the Old Testament, verse 22.
all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And we read these words earlier, didn't we? They're from Isaiah chapter 7, 700 years before Jesus was born. They're a promise from God about something that will happen in the future at that time, something miraculous. A virgin will give birth to a son. Something that's humanly impossible, isn't it? Something that's never happened before or since, this one-time event. It's to tell us that something incredible has happened in God's plan. And so to see what that is, we need to turn back to Isaiah chapter 7, which will help us to understand that. Isaiah chapter 7, turn back there, it's page 742, if you're using a church Bible. This is where Matthew directs us to help us understand what's going on, how Jesus saves his people. There's all sorts going on here in Isaiah. We're going to move pretty quickly, just to warn you. We're just going to try and pick up the main kind of points and the flow of what's going on here as we do that. So in those days, Israel had split into two kingdoms, the kingdom of Judah in the south and the kingdom of Israel, or Ephraim, as it's called here, in the north. And Ahaz is the king of Judah in the south. And verse 1 tells us that he's got a problem. The king of Aram and the king of Israel are attacking him. Verse 2, the people are terrified as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. They're trembling, we see. And so God sends the prophet Isaiah, verse 3, out to King Ahaz with a message. And his message, in short, is don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. These enemy kings want to destroy Judah. But God says, verse 7, it will not take place. It will not happen. Don't worry about it. But there is a condition as well. Look at verse 9 at the end there. The Lord says through Isaiah, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. That is, if you want to be safe, you need to trust me. You need to keep having faith in me. Trust me and you will be fine, God says, but fail to trust me and you will be in all sorts of trouble. And in verse 11, the Lord is kind of generous. He offers Ahaz a sign to reassure him that God is in control, that he can be trusted in this situation. It can be anything that Ahaz asks for. Look at it there in verse 11. Whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights, this could be the most miraculous thing that Ahaz can think of. God will do it to reassure him so that he's able to trust God. And Ahaz says, verse 12, no, I won't do it. I won't put the Lord to the test. That sounds pious, doesn't it? It sounds like Ahaz is kind of godly, that he's trusting in God and that he therefore doesn't want to test God. But actually, when we read on and when we read in Kings, other parts of what's going on here, we realize it's not that reason at all. He doesn't refuse a sign because he trusts God. He refuses a sign because he doesn't trust God. And if God gives him a sign, it will make it difficult for Ahaz to carry on disbelieving God. Ahaz has already decided what he's going to do. He is going to come and ask the Assyrians and their army to come and rescue him. And so what we have here is a critical, critical moment in the Bible storyline. Ahaz is the king, the leader of God's people. He's a son of David. He's called that in verse 13, the house of David. And he has a clear choice. God has said to him, trust me and I will save you. And Ahaz says, no, I'm going to trust the Assyrians instead. This is the point. When Israel turns away from God and God says, that's enough. That is enough. I'm going to bring your kingdom to an end. And if you won't ask for a sign, I am going to give you a sign. Verse 14. I'm going to prove to you, when you see it, that I have been at work all along. And what's the sign? Verse 14. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. and will call him Emmanuel. This is the mind-blowing, deeper than the deeps, higher than the heights, completely miraculous kind of sign that God is going to give. Only God can do this. That's the kind of sign it is. A virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. You may have come across this before. People argue, particularly known for it as the late atheist writer Christopher Hitchens, said that the word that Isaiah uses for virgin here doesn't mean virgin, it just means young woman. And so Matthew and Luke have got it wrong when they say that she was a virgin, and we can just ignore what the Bible says. That's his argument. What can we say about that? Well, the word that's used here for virgin can occasionally mean young woman, but the main meaning of the word is virgin. If Isaiah wanted to say the virgin will be with child, this is the word he has to use. There's no option really in the Hebrew language. This is the word. If he meant a young woman, he could have used a different word for that. And both Matthew and Luke are very clear that Mary was a virgin. We've already heard in Matthew that Joseph knows he hasn't slept with her and doesn't, in fact, until Jesus is born. In Luke's gospel, the angel tells Mary she's going to have a child, and she says, how can this be since I'm a virgin? It would make no sense at all, would it, for her to say, how can this be since I'm a young woman? And here in Isaiah, we see in the context, Isaiah can't be saying, can he, that a young woman will have a child. There's nothing miraculous about that. That happens every day, doesn't it? Nothing impressive about that at all. But this is going to be a sign from God that leaves no doubt. When you see it, you will know that God is at work, that God has been carrying out his plan. Ahaz refuses to trust God, and instead he trusts Assyria, and that turns out to be a disaster. As anybody might expect, really, the Assyrians and the Assyrian king turn on him. And the rest of the chapter, God is prophesying in advance exactly what happened. The land is stripped bare. The people are left in poverty. There's bits in there, maybe you noticed, about eating curds and honey. That sounds pretty good to us, doesn't it? That sounds like a luxury yogurt or something like that. But curds and honey is the food of poverty. They've got nothing. They have to scavenge for honey out in the wild. But through hundreds of years of devastation, even when the people were exiled out of their land, God's promise was still there. This promise is waiting, this sign, just waiting for the time when God will do it, and we know that he has been at work. His promise that a baby would be born, Emmanuel, God with us. What does that mean? Well, it's easy to think of it as a kind of vague thing, isn't it? In English, the word goodbye that we say to each other all the time apparently is short for God be with you. It's just a kind of general wish, isn't it? But this isn't God with you in a vague sense. Just look across to chapter 9 where we see more about this child. Chapter 9, verse 6. To us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. This is not a vague promise that God will look after you somehow. This is a definite promise. Himself will come. A child will be born who is the mighty God. The God of the universe actually walking among us as a human being. God comes and he will reign over a perfect kingdom that goes on forever. When Jesus is born, this sign is fulfilled, isn't it? The virgin has given birth to a child. The king has come. Ahaz turned away from God, refused to trust him, and God's judgment came on him and on the house of David. But now that Jesus has come, things have changed. So to get back to that question that we're asking, how does Jesus save his people from their sins? Well, can you see that at heart, Ahaz's problem is our problem, isn't it? Can you see that? Just like Ahaz, every one of us has this choice. Will we trust God or will we trust something else? Just like Ahaz, so often we think that our plans will do it for us, don't we? We don't really need God. We've got something more reliable to base our lives on than God. That has been the problem right from the beginning, hasn't it? That's exactly what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. They refused to trust that God's way was best. Adam is the first king, if you like, of the human race. And just like Ahaz does here, Adam led us into disaster. And we've been following him ever since. Ahaz thought the Assyrians would make him secure. We think it's our money, or our reputation, or our kind-heartedness, or our good deeds. We decide to ignore God, which is what leads to all the problems in the world, all the broken homes, the abusive relationships, the greed, the oppression, the injustice, the selfishness. These are things that come from within, aren't they, out of our sinful hearts. What is wrong with the world? I am. But Jesus' birth tells us that that is not the end of God's plan. Jesus has come as a new king, not a king like Adam, not a king like Ahaz, a king who perfectly trusts and obeys God, and therefore a king who doesn't lead his people into destruction, but a king who can save his people. He saves us from our guilt, saves us from the punishment that our sins deserve by paying for them on the cross, by washing us clean. He saves us from the power of sin, which we're unable to overcome or to do anything about by ourselves. He does it by putting his spirit into our hearts and making us new people. People who no longer have to sin, but who can choose to do what's right. And one day he is going to save us from all the consequences of sin. He's going to return to remake this world, to give us new bodies, to wipe away every tear from our faces, to put an end to warfare. Establish this kingdom of justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. As we have read, everything that is currently wrong with the world, he will undo. And so this morning, we should be filled, shouldn't we, with wonder at the incredible thing that God has done. He has given us this stupendous sign that he is at work and that God really is with us. This morning, let's not make the mistake that Ahaz made. Let's not think that we can find our salvation without God. That only leads to disaster. Instead, trust God. Trust his promise to bless those who turn to him. God has sent his son into the world, born in scandal, born into a sinful world, born among sinners. He is the eternal Son of God, created as a human being by the power of the Spirit. And he was born to save his people from their sins. Let's pray, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we confess that so often we are like Ahaz and like our first father, Adam, that we prefer to trust ourselves rather than trust you. And so we thank you for your incredible patience, generosity, compassion, that at just the right time you sent your son, born of a virgin, made by the Spirit as a human being, given for us. We praise you that you have done this wonderful sign, deeper than the deeps, higher than the height, so that we can know that you are at work, that Jesus really is the King who can save his people. And so that we pray that each one of us, whether for the first time this morning or continually, day by day as we go on, would turn away from seeking to rely on ourselves or on anything else, but instead to rely on you and on your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ.